Let's turn now to his word. First of all, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? The Epistle of James, chapter 4, and verse 13. James chapter 4 and verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, Today or tomorrow we will go into such a city, and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. I've been thinking through the week on the will of God. There are many scriptures that could be read in this connection, but these will suffice in view of the brevity of the time. What is the will? Well, it's the faculty of choice and decision, and sometimes includes the power to carry out our decision. It's the control center of the personality, the council chamber of the soul. Now we know from John's first epistle that God is light and God is love. And in Romans we read that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. That's proved to be a difficult verse for many to understand. Some people think that this appears to represent God as unjust. But if it's justice we're looking for, then we're lost. What we need is mercy. And thank God, that's exactly what God has given us. He's a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. Think of Pharaoh, who hardened his heart against God, time after time. And then we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So to speak, he rubber-stamped Pharaoh's decision to be disobedient to the divine instruction. Nebuchadnezzar too, he had to learn the hard way. He said one day, viewing the city in which he lived, Is this great Babylon that I have built? And he was puffed up with pride. In that very moment he was struck down, because pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. He found out that it was the Most High who ruled in the kingdom of men, and he acknowledged the fact. So, unlike Pharaoh, he learnt his lesson and acknowledged the one true God. So God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. I suppose we would all agree that if I were to bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I would have the right to decide who the recipient should be. And we're not going to deny that right to God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. But we also find that God is love. And there are several scriptures which emphasize the fact that God is not willing that any should perish. He will have all men to be saved. It is not the will of your heavenly Father that one of these little ones should perish. So here we have a God who is omnipotent and benevolent. He has the power to save all. He has the will to save all. Then why are not all saved? In order to answer that question, we have to realize that God's will has two aspects. First of all, the theologians say, there is his decretive will, whereby he makes decrees which cannot be broken. And secondly, there is his preceptive will, in which he gives precepts or instructions or commandments which of course can be broken and often are. It's important to distinguish between these two aspects. Sometimes they're referred to as God's sovereign will and God's permissive will. For example, when he said, "Let there be light," nothing in heaven, earth, or hell could stop that from happening. There was light. That was his sovereign will. Now, no one can stand against that. But God never said, "Let there be sin." You won't find that in the Bible. But God allowed sin to enter. And in that, he has manifested his power and his grace, sending his beloved Son, as we've been remembering this morning, into the world to save sinners. So his decretive will or sovereign will is active, whereas his permissive will is passive. His decretive or sovereign will is always done, as in creation. But his preceptive or permissive will is often disobeyed, as we see in the case of the entry of sin. Now let's be clear about this. The word omnipotent, as applied to God, does not mean that God can do anything. The scriptures tell us that God cannot lie, and God cannot deny himself. But these are not instances of any weakness on the part of God. Quite the reverse. Thank God, he is one who is true to his own character. How thankful we are that he is a faithful God and an immutable and unchanging God. And because of that, the statements he makes, his words, are forever. They are eternal. Well, what does omnipotent mean then? It means that God has all the power he requires for the purposes to which he puts it. Now, man is not made as a puppet on a string to be manipulated by God. Man has been given free will. We find instances of this in Scripture. "Who is on the Lord's side?" said Moses, "and all the sons of Levi gathered unto him." And we find also in Joshua, "Choose ye this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." A choice was made. "How long halt ye between two opinions?" said Elijah. He called on them to make a choice. Was it to be Jehovah or Baal? And Pilate too said, "Christ or Barabbas." We have the power to choose. Well then, you might say, does this mean that puny man can defy God, shake his fist in the face of the Almighty, defy the omnipotent Creator? Well, there's a verse which illustrates this very well, spoken by our Saviour himself. "As he looked over Jerusalem, he said, 'How often would I have gathered thee, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wing, and ye would not. I would, ye would not.'" The will of God, the will of our Saviour, and the will of man pitted against the divine will. "I would, and ye would not." But of course it's true that God is going to be the victor in the end, if there's a struggle of wills. We read in the Psalms that he makes the wrath of man to praise him, and the remainder he will restrain. Now it's interesting to notice that God can turn evil into good. We find this, for example, in Balaam, the prophet who was hired by Balak to curse the people of God. He found he couldn't do it because God had forbidden it. And instead of cursing them, he made prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. He was under the control of God, yet he had still a will of his own. We think also of Caiaphas, who realized it was expedient that one man should die for the people, that the nation perish not. But he didn't realize it. He was making a prophecy. And it was true that one man was going to give his life for the people. And Paul, looking back, could see exactly that when he said, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And as a church, we can say that he loved the church and gave himself for it. And so you see, God can turn men's devices according to his will. Let me illustrate this problem we have between divine sovereignty and human will in the game of chess. Let us suppose that we have the master champion, the champion of the world, playing with someone who has just learnt the moves, a tyro, a beginner. Well, the tyro has several options open to him. I think there's about 18 moves he can make in the first movement of the game. After that, the number increases. Many, many permutations follow on. But there is no doubt whatever as to how that is going to end. The master has it all in his hand. And so although there's a certain liberty of choice to the beginner, yet it's all under the control of the master. In the same way, God has given us the power of choice. But our choice, if it is against God, is not going to interrupt God's purposes for man. The best thing we can do is to submit our wills to his, and then we shall be blessed indeed. The most striking example of how man's evil can be turned to good is, of course, in the cross of Christ. We find this referred to in the book of Acts, where we read, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That's the divine aspect. Ye have taken, and with wicked hands, crucified and slain. That's man's side. And further on in the same book, chapter 4, against thy holy child Jesus, Herod, with Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and people of Israel, were gathered together to do what they liked. No, it doesn't say that. To do what thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. God is still in the throne. And he's in control, and he'll never abdicate that position. Well then, if his will, his sovereign will, applies to our situation, that means that certain things are not going to alter. For example, in election, God makes a choice of certain people and certain nations. He chose Paul. He was a chosen vessel, an apostle by the will of God. We get that several times at the beginning of his epistles. It wasn't his own will that he was an apostle. God, sovereign will, chose him to be an apostle. And we who are Christians are a chosen generation, according to the Apostle Peter. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world, says Paul. What a wonderful thing. Predestinated unto sonship by Jesus Christ to himself. And so election is according to the sovereign will of God. And so is regeneration, new birth. Of his own will begat he us. James writes in his first, in chapter 1 of his epistle, begat he us with the word of truth. And in John's gospel we read that we are born not of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The divine will, again, coming into action. So in election, in regeneration, and in sanctification, by the which will we are sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, we read in the Hebrew epistle. And in resurrection, and what a comfort this is when our loved ones are taken to heaven. This is the Father's will, says our Lord, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. That's the collective aspect. And then the individual aspect he goes on to mention, and this is the will of him that sent me. Everyone who seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Precious words indeed. And if this is under the sovereign will of God, nothing will stop it from happening. God's power in resurrection. What about his preceptive will? How do we know God's will for our lives? A very important question. Well, we find that God conveyed his will, sometimes in dreams and visions. And I would not limit God by saying he couldn't do that today. I believe particularly in places where they do not have scriptures translated into their language that this actually happens in our day. We find it in the New Testament. Joseph, the husband of Mary, he was directed in visions, in dreams, to take them into Egypt, you remember, and again to bring them back at the appointed time. Peter had a vision on the rooftop. A great sheet let down from heaven, and he heard the voice saying, as he looked at all these creatures, "Rise and eat." "Oh no, I've never done such a thing." And the Lord said to him, "Don't call common what I have cleansed." And he had to learn the truth that Gentiles were to be included in the blessings of God as well as Jews. And that was a difficult one for him to learn. Secondly, God's will was sometimes shown by signs. Sometimes these signs were unasked, as for example in the pillar of cloud and fire which guided the children of Israel in the wilderness, and the star which guided the wise men from the east to the Saviour. But sometimes people ask the Lord to give them signs. I've heard, for example, Gideon criticised for asking God to give him a sign twice over concerning the fleece. But Abraham's servant in the book of Genesis did the very same thing, and I haven't heard him criticised for some reason. He asked that when he went when a lady came out to offer water for him, when he asked for a drink, that she would go the second mile, to use the New Testament expression, and give water to the animals, the camels also. And of course Rebecca did just that, and the result was he bowed his head and worshipped. God had answered his prayer for a sign. I don't see personally any objection to asking God to give signs in this present day. Some people say it's a sign that your faith is not very great. Well, I'd rather people use some faith than none at all. Then thirdly, we have the scriptures. And that to us, having all the whole canon of scripture in our mother tongue, that surely is the way God uses most in our lives. By reading the scriptures and by getting the mind of Christ, we can know what God wants us to do, his will for our lives. It is indeed a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We also have the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts, so that we cannot take the words of Psalm 51 upon our lips, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." We can grieve the Spirit, certainly, by sinning. We can quench the Spirit, but from the words of the Saviour, the Spirit dwells with us permanently. And to think that the Trinity dwells within us is a sobering thought, and should have an effect upon the way we live. Well, the Spirit guided Peter, for example, in connection with Cornelius. We read, "He bade me go with them," when Peter was called to account why he had gone in with the Gentiles and eaten with them. "The Spirit told me to do it," he said. "He gave me my orders." Paul too was guided by the Spirit. Instead of being bidden, he was forbidden. He was forbidden to go into Asia, and he was turned towards the continent of Europe, and the gospel was brought to Europe instead, because the Spirit had closed the door eastward and opened it westward. Now it's important to be sensitive to the guidance of the Spirit. This applies to our morning service, but it applies also to our lives in general. I wonder how intent we are on listening for the voice of the Master. I'll never forget going up into the Highlands of Scotland and watching an exhibition of sheepdogs doing their training and going through their paces. And the one particularly caught my attention. This dog was the picture of concentration. There was traffic moving up and down the road. There were people talking. Whistles could be heard in various parts. But this dog wasn't interested in any of that. All he was interested in was signs or words from his master. I thought, what an example to us. We can learn from brute creation about faithfulness and attentiveness to what our master says. I wonder if we are just as concentrated on listening to his word as we should be. Then God can use circumstances. He gives open doors or closed doors. We find in the scriptures that Paul writes about a great door and effectual. It's in the Corinthian epistles. And that was concerning Ephesus. God had opened the door for him. There were opportunities there. And I believe God does that today too. In fact, according to Ephesians chapter 2, he prepares good deeds for us to do. That's part of his plan. He brings opportunities before us so that we can do good to prove the reality of our conversion. We are not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works. And in the early days, they used to say, "See how these Christians love one another." Do they say that today? I wonder. Then the counsel of other Christians, of godly brethren and sisters, has often been used by God for guidance. And we do appreciate the advice we've been given by our elders, I trust. And of course there is conscience that God has placed within us. Let the peace of Christ be an umpire. Decide what is right and what is wrong, according to Colossian Epistle. That's to say, if there's something we're not sure about, and we haven't got peace about, then don't. Only when we've peace about a certain avenue of activity should we proceed with it. If it upsets our peace, the peace in our hearts, then it's not for us. And so our prayer should be, "Teach me to do thy will, O Lord," as we find in the Psalms, that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will. And like Paul say, or Saul of Tarsus as he was then, "What wilt thou have me to do?" Then we have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ before us. "Behold, I come," he says, "lo, I come to do thy will, O my God." His whole purpose in becoming incarnate was not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent me, he says. Now this shows us an interesting point. There was the Father's will, and there was the Son's will. They are distinct, but they are the same, in the sense that there is no conflict between them. The Father's will and the Son's will are at one. No disagreement, no disharmony. He came to do the will of his Father. We find this in Gethsemane's garden. It seems to me we have three stages here. This temptation, I believe it was a temptation. "If it is possible," he says, "let this cup pass from me." That was the first stage. The second stage was, "if it is not possible, thy will be done." But the third stage is even more wonderful when he says, "the cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" The tone of victory in these words. And he did drink that bitter cup, that we might drink a cup of blessing. Praise his name. I like also the scripture in John's Gospel where our Lord says, "I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." Now, we don't often find the Lord Jesus saying, "My will is this." Why does he say it here in one or two other places? Because he was so sure that it was also the Father's will. "I and my Father are one." They were one in purpose, one in determination, and one in love. So what is our conclusion after this short study on the will of God? Well, as a bird is free in the air, that's its element, natural element, and a fish is free in the sea. Have you thought of a fish out of water? So it should be with us in the will of God, our natural element. "Thy will be done." The very prayer that the Lord taught his disciples, he was able to apply to himself. He wasn't telling others to do what he wouldn't do himself. "Not my will, but thine be done." That good and acceptable and perfect will of God. One of the early Jewish rabbis, Gamaliel, said this: "Do his will as if it were thy will, so that so that he may do thy will as if it were his will.